Amen. So this morning, I had to look up a phrase that I've heard before, and I'm sure many of you have heard it. I'm going to first give it to you in Latin, which you may not have heard it before in Latin, but the phrase is Vini, Vidi, Vici. Anybody here ever heard that before? Yeah? Okay. Well, it was made popular, and we believe the man that wrote that was the Roman Emperor Julius Caesar. He is reported to have been with his mistress, the famed Pharaoh Cleopatra VII, when he received a report of trouble rising against the Roman holdings in Syria. Caesar promptly traveled to Asia to confront this uprising. It is reported that Caesar, with only 3 legions of soldiers at his side, marched against the usurpers, who had a force of over 20,000. He defeated them quite swiftly, and he wrote back to his friends at home the words that I just quoted, Vini, Vidi, Vici, or more commonly known as, I came, I saw, I conquered. This quote has been popularized in pop culture. It's been used in war. In 1683, and I reference this because I like it just a little better than what Julius Caesar said, a play on the words, a man by the name of Jan III of Poland said, Venimus, vidimus, des vicit. And I'm probably butchering that. Or translated, he said, we came, we saw, and God conquered. We see why Julius Caesar came. He had a Roman land holding to defend. But I want to ask you this morning, why have you come? Why have you come? Why do we do much of what we do? Some things we'll have a ready answer for. Some things we could provide an answer were we given enough time to reflect. And some things would be hard-pressed for a good answer no matter how much time we were given. For it seems some of the time we are just responding or reacting to an unseeable force, sometimes within ourselves or sometimes outside of ourselves. And our responses are often for the worse. It is these forces that Jesus came to deal with. And I'm here to tell you that when Jesus saw, Jesus came, and Jesus conquered. The author of the letter of 1 John has summarized quite succinctly for us the reason that Jesus came to earth. In 1 John chapter 3, chapter 1, verse 8b, the latter part of the verse, he says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Again, in life we do many things that we don't have a good answer for. But Jesus knew what he was doing and why he came. And again, the author of 1 John succinctly summarizes Jesus' purpose in coming. Again, he says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I want you to turn with me this morning to 1 John chapter 3, and we'll read there in just a moment. But again, that's 1 John chapter 3. Again, this morning, Jesus saw. He saw the dilemma that mankind was in. Jesus knew what needed to be done, so Jesus came. And he conquered. He saw the plight of man. He formed a plan, and he became the Son of Man. In this series, this is going to be a series, I'm not sure how many parts yet, we're going to look at the apostles and Jesus' own words as to why he came and what it means for him to have destroyed the works of the devil. And we're going to start by looking right here in 1 John 3 as the author of the letter lays out God dealing specifically with sin. Y'all there, y'all in 1 John 3? We'll begin in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed, that is Jesus' seed, remaineth in him. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Again, my little children, let us not love in word, and neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given. Now that's 24 verses. We're not going to be able to unpack all of those verses this morning. I do want to look at a couple things, and then I've got three truths that I want you to hear from me this morning. Before we do, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless you over your word this morning. Lord, I just pray that you would speak to your children, Lord, exactly where they are. Lord, exactly where they sit. When your word reaches them, Father, that your word would touch them in their life in this season, at this moment, that we would be changed because of it, Lord. We bless you and we thank you for your word to us in Jesus' name. Amen. We see in 1 John 3 that destroying the works of the devil begins in dealing with sin. As we have said before, Jesus did not just come to deal with the penalty of sin, but also sin's power over you. Not just sin's power over you in the next life, but sin's power over you now. Right where you sit. Jesus came again not just to deliver you from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. You need to let that rest with you this morning. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. I asked why you came. Again, there can be different right answers for that this morning. Well, I came because Jesus said, do not forsake the assemblings of yourselves together. But part of the reason we assemble ourselves together is we're all still in the process of being edified and being built up and being sanctified. The person that you came in here today is not the person that I want you to leave as. Why? Because we're works in progress. We're all being conformed to the image of the Son. Just a few verses here. Verse 5, and you know that He was manifested. That means He came to take away our sins, and in Him, in Jesus, is no sin. Verse 6a, whoever abideth in Him, whichever one of you here is resting in Him, holding on to Him, clinging to Him, seeking Him, sinneth not. Verse 8 again, in its entirety, he that committeth sin is of the devil. The author of 1 John does not mince words, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy, the works of the devil. Going back to verse 1 and 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. For those that know that they belong to God and have become sons of God, there's a hope that we're looking to and clinging to, and it's that hope looking to Jesus that allows that process to be taking place where we are being purified. John goes on in chapter 4, he says this in verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Why? Because as He is, as Jesus was pure in this world, so are we in this world. Just as He was in this world, our lives are to reflect His life in this world. So in 1 John chapter 3, we talk about dealing with the devil, destroying the works of the devil. God makes a very clear distinction between those who have put their faith in Jesus and are being purified and those who have not. Those who have put their hope in Jesus have obtained the position of sons of God. You often hear, we are all God's children. Remember, Steve has been talking about the different little catchphrases, the different little sound bites that go forth in the world. And often those sound bites begin to take on more place doctrinally in our lives than they ever ought to. Some of them might be good and well in their context, but many are wrong just outright. I understand that people mean well when they say that we're all God's children, but that's not what God's Word teaches. We're all created in the image of God, the Scriptures teach, but we do not become the children of God except through adoption. The adoption process only occurs through the lifeblood of Jesus being poured out and you putting your hope in that work that He did on the cross. It is entering into that covenant that one becomes adopted. What does the Scripture say of those that have not been adopted? They belong to their father, the devil. Now, it seems like a nuance, but we have to be very clear in this. The idea of new birth is paramount. The idea of what it means to not be a child of God and thereby be a child of the devil is very important that we present this truth as truth when talking to people. But we tend to pander to people and to falsely flatter people. We twist the words of Jesus and we think that we're doing people a favor when we soften the gospel or we diminish the truth, but we're not doing anyone a favor. What we end up doing, like the Pharisees, is making our converts twice the sons of hell. Why? Because they've attained unto a measure of the truth, but not the whole truth. And so they think they're secure. And their ears become even harder of hearing. We do no one any favors when we diminish the person of Jesus. Jesus is the truth. He is the Word. And we either present Him as He is, or we're not presenting Him at all. What does the author in 1 John say? Having been adopted, You have become that weird family next door. Anybody got weird neighbors? Anybody have any weird neighbors? To some extent, maybe not in your own personality, in your own little weirdness and quirks, but when it comes to being delivered from sin and walking different than the world, you are meant to be that weird family next door, okay? You don't have to always fit in. You are meant to be that weird family. I'm okay with being that weird family. Just by having 8 children, we're already peculiar. We're already a little strange. That in and of itself is not the reason I want to be found weird, though. I want to be found weird because we don't run willy-nilly into everything that the people around us are doing. Now, I know that we gave praise reports earlier, and I am thankful to have gone with Tim to the Mavericks game. But I'm going to confess that when I'm in public places like that, my little conscience is always very tender to what's going on around me. And for much as I enjoyed the basketball game that was up on the big screen, I really struggled with the things that were going on around me in the stands. I don't do a lot of things that way, or I don't get to go do a lot of things like that. And so it's always a little bit of a culture shock, right, when you go out into public where there's just such a huge gathering of people that aren't gathered to worship God. And I text Katie, I said, it is unbelievable. It's like being at the beach the way that all the women that have come to this basketball game are dressed. I mean, most of them were half naked. And I didn't know if I was the only one that noticed. I mean, I wasn't trying to draw attention to it. I had my son with me, and he was all eyes on the game. But I got out and kind of mentioned it. Andrew was like, oh, yeah. He's like, whoa, my gosh. I said, I know. It's crazy. Like, what mothers are not teaching their daughters how to dress? I mean, it's crazy. We live in a fallen world that is filled with flesh. And I'm here to tell you, for those of you that are still struggling in sin, your flesh will never be satisfied. There is no way to satisfy the desires of the flesh. There is a reason that we talk about pigs trying to cool their flesh in the mire and the muck. And that's where you will find yourself trying to appease yourself by only satisfying the flesh, is in the mire and in the muck. There, we were created by an all-loving God. All this trouble started back in the garden at the fall of man when the serpent, the devil, whatever you want to call him, by his wiles came and deceived Eve and got Adam not to take his right position. And the aftermath of that, of not being in relationship with God, the only one that can satisfy. Anytime we seek to find satisfaction in this life, by seeking the creation rather than the creator, you are always going to be found wanting. That's why there are famous songs like, I can't find no satisfaction. And guess what? You won't. Outside of turning to the creator, you will not find satisfaction. Again, the world doesn't know you, doesn't understand you, because it doesn't know Him. Again, the letter of 1 John goes on to tell us all who have this hope, the hope of Christ, the hope of His return, who have this eager expectation, will keep their thoughts, their hearts, and their eyes fixed on Him. And in doing this, this abiding, they will continue to purify themselves. This is one of the reasons that a born-again Christian can go to a game and be uncomfortable. This is one of the reasons that a born-again Christian can go to a mall and see the Victoria Secret model pictures emblazoned on the storefront and be uncomfortable. Why? Because all of this does not reflect the Creator. In so doing, in seeking Jesus, you'll continue to purify yourself. And this is one of the reasons that God has left you here. One of the reasons, not all, but your sanctification, that process of purification, that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus. Listen to this in verse 9 of the chapter we just read. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. This entire passage is one that there's a reason that Paul tells Timothy that we have to rightfully divide the word of truth. Because if all we had was 1 John chapter 3, I'm going to be honest, it could lend itself to a little bit of confusion. Many of you sitting here would immediately feel condemned and wonder if you had ever been born again at all because of the verbiage that the King James uses. He doth not sin. You think, you begin to scratch your head, but I've been in Christ for many years and I have sinned. What does that mean? Well, it's something you're going to have to wrestle with God about, because it's always good to examine oneself. Why did you? I don't know. I wasn't there. But to sin is not the same as living a lifestyle of sin or practicing sin. That's my belief, because we could turn back to chapters 2 and chapter 1, and the very same author says, when you sin, that you need to be faithful to confess your sin, and He will be faithful to forgive you. Let's read that same verse again in the New Living Translation. Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning, because God's life is in them. So they can't keep on sinning because they are children of God. Let me tell you something. If you're truly born of God, He's not going to. Number one, there's an inner witness pulling you away, convicting you, shouting at you to stop. But if all of that fails, it could get quite uncomfortable, because God's not going to let you continue in sin. It's against His glory, and it's against the Spirit that He's placed within you. It's against that seed that's at work within you. Think about Paul's word to the Corinthians for those that were taking communion but weren't taking it rightly. Paul identifies their lack of respect and honor unto what that communion meant and the lifestyles they were living, and getting drunk even when they gathered themselves together, as to the reason as why some of them were getting sick and dying. If you've truly been born of God, God's not going to let you continue in sin. 1 Peter 1:23 says it this way, speaking of that seed that's incorruptible, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It's a word that has been placed in you that will continue to do its work until it comes to completion. So not only does the Lord command holiness of you, but your new nature, born of that incorruptible seed, inclines you to walk so. Not only does God command you to walk in holiness, but He has placed His word within you, His seed, His Spirit within you, to incline you to walk so. We have new natures. We don't have to be slaves to sin any longer. Again, those who are the sons of God, who share in the house of the Lord, will not only have communion with Him at His return, but we share in that communion now. I can't drive home enough this morning that God doesn't just want to see you have victory in the next life. He wants you to have victory in this life. But saying all that, I want to get to the three things that I want you to hear this morning. The world needs to know why Jesus came. The world needs to know the Jesus who came to set them free from the power of sin. He comes in the way of friend, but He also comes in the way of king, of deliverer, of one in authority. I want to be my children's friend, but I am first their father. And being their father is not always comfortable for them. Jesus in His fullness is not all here to make everyone comfortable. He is not here to leave them in their sin. They can be comfortable and rest their heads in His bosom after they have repented and come to Him on His terms. I want to offer you three things this morning that the world does not need from you, and three things that it does. Number one, the world doesn't need your compromise, but it does need His holiness in you. Number two, the world doesn't need your flatteries and compliance, but it does need your compassion. And number three, and I will clarify this here in a moment, the world doesn't need you. It needs Jesus and the church that He is building. So number one, the world doesn't need your compromise, but rather it needs to see His holiness in you. We read in verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He, our Lord, is righteous. Don't be deceived. Somebody that's living in sin has not been born of God. Someone that's not living in sin, that's living in righteousness, has been born of God. Jesus said, you know them by their fruits. You don't make this more complicated than it has to be. You know them by their fruits. Steve has been talking again, I've already mentioned this morning, about sound bites that somehow become doctrine in our minds when unfortunately they often fall short of the full counsel of God, or again, even completely miss the mark at different times. You have probably all seen the bumper sticker, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. Anyone ever seen that bumper sticker? I'm not perfect, just forgiven. This is one of those sound bites that isn't all false, but it doesn't quite hit the mark either. Why? Because we're placating to sinners. Guys, I'm just like you. I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner just like you. I've just been forgiven. It is true. I was a sinner, but now I'm part of the redeemed. I don't identify as that person anymore. Leonard Ravenhill, while preaching, asked the question, how is it, I want you to hear this, how is it that the world couldn't get along with the holiest man that ever lived, but it can get along with you and me? How is it that the world could not get along with the holiest man that ever lived, a man that never sinned, never wronged his neighbor, but they couldn't abide him? How is it they can get along with you and me? And he goes on to ask the question, do we have no holiness that we're reflecting? Do we have no righteousness that we're reflecting? Why is it they can get along with you and me, but they couldn't get along with him? It's not about you identifying with them in their sin. It's about identifying with him in his righteousness. The Bible says that we have become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's not a conceited thing or a pride thing to identify with your new nature. But we want to be liked. We want to just get along. But we're not doing the world any favors by not expressing the full counsel of God. Paul was able to say that he had held nothing back, that he had faithfully preached the whole counsel of God. And we want to be faithful to do so as well. You have been forgiven, but you've also been given a new nature. And the Word declares again that you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I don't have to live the way that I used to live. I am sanctified, and I am being sanctified. And you can offer to them something that they cannot obtain otherwise, that they can be free from the trappings of their own flesh. They can be free from the trappings of the enemy. Why? Because Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He did not come to keep people bound in sin. To water that down is, number one, to do a disservice to the work that Jesus did on the cross. Number two, it's a disservice to your fellow man, because there is real hope to be free from sin. There is real hope to be free from every vice. Every vice. A man by the name of Martin Niemöller, a World War I hero in Germany as a U-boat captain, was later imprisoned. So he fought in World War I. During World War II, he was imprisoned for 8 years by Hitler on charges of treason. From 1937 to 1945, he spent time in prisons and concentration camps, including Dachau. Still, Hitler realized that much opposition to his regime would collapse if this influential leader, a leading figure in the German church, could be persuaded to join Hitler's cause. So he sent a former friend of Martin's. And seeing Martin in his cell, the one-time friend said, Martin, why are you here? Martin's response to his friend, my friend, why are you not here? Why are you not here? The world, the enemy, and your flesh will put pressure on you. Or as we could read in 1 John 2:26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Again, the world, the enemy, your flesh will put pressure on you or try to seduce you, try to deceive you, constantly calling you to compromise. Now, in some situations, being able to compromise might be a virtue. We've sat down in a meeting. We need to determine the best course of action. I can yield to the wisdom God has given you and compromise the position I thought was best to your position, because guess what? God has truly given you better wisdom on this issue, and I'm going to listen to that. But that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about that kind of compromise. We're talking about never compromising when it comes to sin. There is no compromise when it comes to sin. Compromise only leads to you feeling guilty before God and then not having confidence when you come before Him. Compromising in sin does not do those who are perishing any favors. It puts both you and the lost in the same position. You're both swimming around in the muck and the mire and trying to get yourselves out. I can't help you when you're stuck down there if I'm stuck down there with you. The answer to compromise, if you have found yourself compromised, is quick repentance, because God is quick to forgive. And then your heart can be confident in Christ, and He will help you accomplish those things He has before you. Again, you've heard Steve say many times, one of the things the enemy wants to do when we come together is create tension between point A at your home to point B, just even in the car, to where you feel like, I can't come in the building this morning and rightly fellowship. Well, guess how long it takes to get right with God and with your spouse from point A to point B? Only a moment, if you will just humble yourself. And you think, but it doesn't seem sincere. Let God be God and let Him decide that and let Him do the work that He can do. The world, again this morning, doesn't need your compromise, but rather it needs to see His holiness in you. There would have been a lot of Jews during the Holocaust that would have not found salvation, that would have not found freedom, were there not people that were unwilling to compromise and that were willing to pay their price for the lack of compromise, some of their own selves being put in concentration camps. I said, number two, the world doesn't need your flatteries, and we're putting that word compliance with it, but it does need your compassion. In verse 18 of our chapter this morning, we read, my little children, let us not love in word and neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Matthew Henry says that compliments and flatteries become not Christians, but the sincere expressions of sacred affection and the services of labors of love do. I include compliance here with flatteries because, like compromise, the enemy often seduces Christians into a sort of compliance with the world as a sort of flattery. See, you say, we really aren't so different, you and I. You go along because you tell yourself you don't want them to feel ostracized. This type of flattery helps no one. I mentioned a couple of sermons ago that I was with a young man, and such a sweet guy. But during our time together, I was a little bit uncomfortable with, and you're all going to think, Jason, with his over-niceness. Like, we should be kind, we should be loving, even nice. But it was like kind of sickening nice, you know what I mean? Like, just, I thought, you start to think, is this for real? Like, I don't even. The reason I say this, because we had a young woman amongst us who I would say was not a Christian. And it was like she couldn't say anything wrong. You know, like everything she said was just over the moon. And this guy's reception of what she had to say, like, oh my gosh, girl! And I was just thinking, like, when do we get down to business? Like, this is, like, it all can't be that grand. I mean, my gosh, she, you're going to a concert? Oh my gosh, that's going to be so much fun. And in my mind, I'm thinking, why would we exalt and lift that up? The concert she's going to is not one that honors the Lord. What are we doing? Like, The epitome of being a Christian is not being nice. It's not compromise. It's not compliance. It's not false flattery. It's standing and loving the way that Jesus loved. And he loved both in deed, in action, and in truth. It wasn't one without the other. True love is love that says, I don't want to leave you where you are, because where you are is not a good place. Again, the father figure, I love my children. That doesn't always mean they're going to be pleased with the way that love is expressed, because guess what? I'm older. I see things they don't see. That right there, son, that's not good for you. But dad, it's not good. James Dobson writes, talking of shepherds and ranchers, he says this, shepherds and ranchers tell us that sheep are virtually defenseless against predators, not very resourceful, inclined to follow one another into danger, and absolutely dependent on their human masters for safety. Thus, when Isaiah wrote, we all like sheep have gone astray, he is referring to our tendency to move as an unthinking herd away from the watchful care of the shepherd. There was a documentary on television that was filmed, and it was filmed in a packing house where sheep were being slaughtered for the meat market. Huddled in pens outside were hundreds of nervous animals that seemed to sense some sort of danger. There was a gate that opened that led up a ramp and through a door to the right. And to get the sheep to walk up that ramp, the handlers used what was called a Judas goat. The goat did his job very efficiently. He walked to the bottom of the ramp, and he would stop, and he would look back at the sheep. And then he would turn and walk a little further up the ramp, and then he would stop, and he would look back at the sheep, waiting for the sheep to follow. The sheep looked at each other skittishly and then began moving towards the ramp. Eventually, they followed the goat. Eventually, as they followed the goat would depart and go to the left, while the handlers would force the sheep to turn to the right to their deaths. It was a dramatic illustration of unthinking herd behavior and the deadly consequences it often brings. By getting on the ramp with the goats, the church isn't bringing life, it's suffering defeat. When we fall into compliance with the world and its standards, we're not helping them, we're hurting them. We're hurting ourselves, we're hurting our brothers and our sisters, and we're becoming of no use to the outside world. I encourage you this morning to dispense with false flattery. Today, the world and much of the so-called church are obsessed with lying. Don't believe me? Just read the newspaper. It's not just the world. It's not just the enemy's not just using the world to lie. He's using people within the church, the walls of the church building to lie. We, I speak of the church loosely here, have glorified and beautified obesity. What is helpful to someone who struggles with gluttony, and because of their gluttony is ravaged with disease and illness in their body, and telling them that it's lovely? It's not. And you know what? There's deliverance for that. You don't have to be a slave to gluttony. I'm not talking about being ugly to someone because they're overweight. We're talking about being compassionate and loving to say, there's a way out. We have glorified sin, particularly sexual sin, and we've called it diversity. I was telling the Sunday school class this morning that, you know, there's always statisticians, people that are keeping track of numbers of what's going on in the world around us. There's political statistics, there's sports statistics. People keep track of political statistics so that we can know, you know, what people groups are voting this way and that way, and what do we need to do to win their votes. One of the stats that was wrote about this week that I read that shocked me was that about 40-somethings and those under 40 years old that identified as evangelicals and that were okay and even promoted same-sex marriage. And the reason it blew me away was because it was like over 76% of people that were under 40 years old promote it and are for it, that identify as evangelicals. And what was really strange was how quickly this number had grown, meaning, say you have a Hispanic demographic people group that one, you know, during one generation voted this way, but there's beginning to be a shift and now they're voting this way. Well, all the statistics that we keep of that kind of information, they might in 10 years grow 2%. We'd say, man, that's a big shift. There is no statistic that we're keeping record of that has grown as rapidly as the shift in the way that those that in church think about sex and the right and the wrong of it and are in opposition to what God's word actually says about it. Meaning that there's nothing that is shifting quicker than the way that people think about sex and not for the good. My Bible says to avoid sexual immorality. And then it goes into very specifics about what sexual immorality looks like. There's only been one good standard given, and that's a man and his wife together in the marriage bed. Every other form of sex is to be fled from. And yet, again, it's not the world promoting these things. It's those in the name of Jesus that are promoting these things. And we're not doing the world any favors. And we're not doing ourselves any favors if we don't learn how to have this discussion. Because where some of you may not have had to have had this discussion in your generation, our children are surely going to have it. Because every time I go to the store, every time I leave my house, there are more people that have gotten caught up in all of this crazy that yesterday's generation didn't know about. And we're not doing the world any service if we don't become familiar with the Word of God and what He has to say about it and how we can talk to people about it. And we have glorified delusion and we have called it inclusion. I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago that one of the local school districts has a young girl who identifies as a cat. Huh? And she wanted to bring a litter box to school, and the school wouldn't allow her to do so. And because of that, her family is suing the school district. And here's my thinking. I think she has a good chance of winning. Why? Because the school has already adopted the proper pronouns and allowing people to identify as what they want to identify as. And once you move away from God's standard, the truth is, no matter what anyone says, anything goes, because there is no longer any standard. And so if I want to stand up here and identify as a 13-year-old teenage girl, who are you to tell me otherwise? You've already opened the box. Why can't I? I'm a young, strapping, rich, handsome man. Who are you to tell me otherwise? I don't identify as poor. I identify as rich. And I deserve to live as such. And you should treat me as such. We have glorified delusion in the name of inclusion. And guys, this is much more widespread than I think some of us realize. I mean, this is happening all over the place. But again, we need to arm ourselves with the Word of God. We need to have compassion. These people need help. Jesus called sin for what it was. Y'all know that our Savior called sin for what it was? We should too. He called a spade, but He did it with compassion. Y'all remember the story of the woman who the men had gathered around and they were ready to stone her to death because they said that they had caught her in the act of adultery. And we don't know what Jesus wrote, but we know He knelt down and began to write in the sand. And then He looks up and He says, "He who is without sin cast the first stone." And it says that all those who would accuse her left. And her and Jesus are left there. And Jesus looks at her and He says, are there none here to accuse you? She says, "No, my Lord." He says, "Neither do I." But what does He say immediately after that? "Go and sin no more." We want to be compassionate. But it's not real compassion if we leave people in their sin. Listen to this. Again, we read the story of Jesus telling the man that he met at the sheep's pool in Bethesda. Remember, the story goes that there during certain season, there would an angel would actually come and stir up the waters. And whichever one of the, the, the people that was infirm, that was near the pool, that could get to the waters first would be healed. But because of this man's infirmity, where he was trapped in his bed, he could never get to the water in time to be healed. And Jesus sees him and has compassion on him and tells him to rise up and walk, to take up thy bed and walk, excuse me. And it said, the passage says, and immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and he walked. And we rejoice. What we often don't talk about is what Jesus told the man at their next encounter. Jesus later sees this man in the temple. What do you think he told him? He says, behold, thou art made whole. You've been healed physically. But guess what? Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Sin no more. Now, we don't always have this type of knowledge, but Jesus had knowledge and discernment that apparently this man's infirmity had to do with past sin. Not all sickness and disease has to do with sin, but much of it does. And Jesus recognized that sin and go and sin no more, lest something worse befall you this time. We see compassion and truth. We see love without hypocrisy. We see love in deed and in truth. We know the saying, love the sinner but hate the sin. Love them enough to speak truth to them, even if they then ostracize you. It's okay, we already have been forewarned that the world was going to hate us. Why? Because they don't know us, because they don't know Him. It's okay to be that weird family. Christ died for sin. Don't flatter people on their sins. Call them out of the mire. A person riddled from disease due to obesity, again, doesn't need your flattery, but your truth and compassion. But for the grace of God, there go I. A person caught in sexual sin doesn't need your label of diversity, but truth and compassion. But for the grace of God, there go I. Your sin led your flesh in one direction. My sin led me in another. All I'm grateful for is that God called me out of it. And He's calling you out of it too. A person caught in a delusion, believing they are anything but the gender that God created them to be, doesn't need your inclusion, but the truth and compassion. But for the grace of God, there go I. But for the grace of God, there go you. The world doesn't need your flatteries and compliance, but it does need your compassion. And I close this morning with this. I said I would give some clarification. The world doesn't need you. It needs Jesus and the church that He is building. And when I say you, obviously I mean the old you, the fallen you. What the world does need is the renewed you. The you with a new name that's written in heaven. The you with a new nature. The you with a love for God's house. A you that put your trust in Jesus and is going to keep holding on to Jesus, come what may. What the world needs is a you with no compromise. What the world needs is a you that's not willing to flatter and tickle ears, but to speak truth with compassion. In verse 23, we read this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. That word, believe, we've talked about it before, such a trippy word. You can treat it very lightly and say, oh, I believe on Jesus. But we know that the Scriptures say that even the demons believe and they shudder. The question is, what have you done with the person of Jesus? What is it that you believe about Him? What has He called you to? What does it mean for Him to have gone to the cross, bled and died and been resurrected? What does it mean to put your faith and your trust in that person that had to die because of sin? It means you've committed yourself unto this process and the work that only Jesus can do. Number one, in delivering you from sin, but number two, keeping you walking in the process of sanctification, being conformed to His image. He's not through with any one of you here. But just like Steve preached last week, you have to continue holding on. You have to let Him finish the work that He began. Your faith is to be an abiding faith. It's an active faith. It's not just Christ who acts, but it's also you. listen to this, and he's writing to Christians. A man by the name of D.A. Carson writes, "People do not just naturally drift towards holiness. Apart from a grace-driven effort," did you hear that? "Apart from a grace-driven effort, an effort that you participate in, but God supplies the grace for. People do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift, rather, towards compromise, and we call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience, and we call it freedom. We drift towards superstition, and we call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control, and we call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that all we've done is escape legalism. We slide towards godlessness, and we convince ourselves that we have been liberated." The world doesn't need you in your flesh. It needs you in the Spirit. It needs you seeking God. Because in yourself, that is, in your old nature, guess what? And I'm not being harsh. I'm speaking to myself. I have nothing to offer the world that can help them if I don't have Jesus. I've played the game of inviting people into Jason. And you know what? It did Jason no good, and it did the other person no good. Because why? Because I was found wanting. I was found wanting. The world doesn't need you. It needs Jesus and the church that He is building. The world needs Jesus, not the old Jason, not the old Eric, Andrew, Jacinda, Steve, Susan, any of you. It needs the new you. The world needs the new Jason who is in Christ, the new Eric, the new Steve, the new Susan, fill in the blank. It needs the new you. It is you as new creatures that are to be Christ expressed in the world today. And if it's not to be you, who? Who's going to do it? Well, I'm sure God will find someone, but why would I want Him to have to find someone else? Why would you want Him to have to find someone else? Let us not serve or indulge or provide harbor to those things or to the enemy that Christ came to destroy. Again, let us not serve or indulge or provide harbor to those things or the enemy that Christ came to destroy. I close with our three truths again this morning, and one more little picture, if you'll allow me. And I wasn't going to share this because I realize how silly it seems, but it's another one of those things that just left an indelible impression upon my young mind. I've never forgotten it. And I realize it comes from a very silly source, but because I recently introduced my kids to it, it's kind of fresh in my mind. I was born in the 80s, so I'm an 80s, 90s kid. During that time, the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles had become very popular. And it was just hitting on all cylinders. The first movie for the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles came out in 1990, and I was just the perfect age. That was my movie. Like, it came out, and I was just awed by it. We even had a little gang in the neighborhood I was in. We were called the Ninja Skaters. There were four of us. In the movie, the protagonist, the bad guy, his name is Shredder. His real name is Oroku Saki. And in the movie, the Shredder's henchmen, the Foot Clan, capture the Ninja Turtles' surrogate dad, a rat named Splinter. Are y'all with me? I told you I was a little bit silly, but just bear with me. So they capture Splinter. He's in bad shape. They've had him chained up to this wall for a while. The turtles don't know where he's at. They don't know how to find him. They're looking for him. And he's weak. He's lost all energy. He's an old rat to begin with. But there's a young man who was caught up in this rebellion. The Shredder's a master manipulator. He had deceived these throngs of teenagers, made them feel like they were wanted and loved, provided a place for them, a place where they felt needed. That's how the enemy does, doesn't he? He promises you something he can't really give. And that's what Shredder had done with these kids. But there's one kid in there who actually comes from a good home, but he's in rebellion. And he's caught up in this lie. But he encounters a couple of things that make him begin to question his commitment to the Shredder. And he happens to encounter Splinter, who's trapped, and has a conversation with him. And in that conversation, the Splinter begins to tell him a little bit about himself and says, "I too, Danny, once had a family." And he goes on to tell about his family and the man that owned him when he was just a regular rat, right? Because remember, the turtles blow up. Anyway, so he begins to tell this young boy about his family. And he talks about mimicking his master's moves from his cage because his master was a practiced the martial arts. But his master had an enemy, this man named Orokusaki, who through jealousy killed both Splinter's master and his master's fiance. And Danny, hearing this story, he's just beside himself, and he asks, "Whatever happened to this Orokusaki?" And Splinter says, "No one really knows. But you wear his symbol upon your brow," because Danny had on this bandana that had a symbol of the Foot Clan on it. He said, "Nobody really knows what happened to Orokusaki, but you wear his symbol upon your brow." Danny was out there representing the enemy. He was representing a murderer, and he didn't even know it. And too many Christians are walking around. They've been seduced. They've been deceived. And they're wearing the enemy's imprint, and they don't even know it. They don't know that the enemy only comes to kill, steal, and destroy. They think by watering down the truth of God's word, they're doing the world a favor. But they've been deceived. The enemy's not in it for them or the people they think they're helping. He's only here to kill, to steal, to destroy, to molest, to pillage, to cause harm. I just want to encourage you this morning that you can't flirt with sin. The enemy will not be satisfied with you just flirting. Everything set out before you that would tempt you is only set as a trap to ensnare you. Don't be caught by it. Don't flirt with it. Flee from it, the word says. Flee from it. Run from it. The world doesn't need your compromise, but it does need His holiness in you. The world doesn't need your flatteries and compliance, but it does need your compassion. And the world doesn't need you. That's the old you. It needs Jesus, and it needs the church that He is building, which the new you is a part of. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just bless you in this place this morning. And I just pray, Lord, that you would use us, all those here listening to the message this morning, those that may be listening online, to truly be the church that you are building, Lord, to be that church that you have called to change the world, Lord, to intercede. I just pray that if there's anyone here, Father, that is struggling with sin, Lord, that you would show them deliverance this morning. They would receive revelation of your deliverance and walk in it this morning. We pray against any and every subversion of the enemy, Lord, every lie. We pray for healing and wholeness, spiritually, mentally, and physically over every one of your children here this morning, Lord. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.